If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, as we close out that chapter, as we continue to walk through Jesus' teaching on his second coming. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 24, if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your work in your people through your Spirit and Word. And so we ask that your Spirit would use your Word to change us and to prepare our hearts for your coming, whether it be at noon, midnight, or even a century from now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with this month really being the camping month for Lakeside and actually many camps like Lakeside throughout our denomination, I remember being part of two camps as I grew up. Camp Faithful, which I've mentioned in the past down in Connecticut, but also occasionally I would venture up into Vermont and Camp Bethel, where my uncle would serve. And so one of the big things that they had every year during Camp Bethel was a camper versus family camp softball game. And I had not yet been part of the camp yet. I was too young, but I just longed for the day when I would be allowed to play with family camp against the campers. And so one summer, it finally happened. And I was so excited to play. And so they stuck me at third base. And I didn't know that you're supposed to play a little off third base at the time. And so the first pitch comes, and it was a beauty to be hit. And that beautiful ball was hit right past my head at a high speed. I was unprepared for what to expect, and they were not prepared for a ball to almost kill their most important child of that week. And many of us have been to college. And many of us have heard kind of the unwritten rule, depending on what degree level the professor is, depends on how long you wait for them to arrive if they're missing. And so if they have just a bachelor, you don't even show up because they probably shouldn't be teaching. If they have a master's, you give them 10 minutes. If they're a PhD, you give them 15, maybe 20. It might depend on the school. But just because the professor is delayed does not mean that they are not coming. And so there have been times when you may have left and the professor does show up due to unforeseen circumstances, and then you may miss out because you followed an unwritten rule rather than just stuck it out and waited. And so today's passage is all about Jesus preparing the disciples for the possibility of delay in his return. And so if you look with me to Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two men will be grinding in the mill, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Isn't that a glorious and exciting, joyous passage to end with? But if we get caught up in that imagery at the end, we can miss the overall point. And yes, I recognize I said imagery at first, okay? I tried to power through, but I saw some of you kind of doing that facial expression like, did he even realize what he did? Yes, I always understand my mess-ups. And if I don't, Ron Bickford is there to let me know. For example, 2 weeks ago, I said Antiochus. That is wrong. That is unintelligent. It's Antiochus. And even when I was saying Antiochus, I'm like, that doesn't sound right, but we don't have time to mess with this. And I just moved. And so thank you, Ron, for keeping me up to speed. And so Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for the days that lie ahead. He prepares them for the destruction of Jerusalem and his coming. However, in all of this, the thought could be that one can predict by the signs the general time frame or the date when Jesus would return. And so Jesus just tackles this thought head on and gives a series of parables to illustrate the need to always be ready, watching, and working. And Jesus says explicitly that God the Father is the only one who knows the hour of Jesus' return. If we don't know the day, and we don't know the hour, then we also don't know the month or the year. The angels don't even know the day or the hour. And because they are finite beings, the angels are not all-powerful. Sometimes I think we have almost this view of angels in Christian churches that they're these all-powerful, God-like beings, and they're not. They are created beings, finite in power, finite in knowledge, finite in presence. They are not everywhere all at the same time. And so we have to understand that even Satan, as a fallen angel, can't be everywhere all at once. So we can't blame him for every crappy thing we do, because they are finite. He's not under every rock. He's not behind every tree. He's not behind every curse word. Some of that's you, some of that's me. Let's repent and not blame him. Because the angels are finite beings. They are created. They are limited, and they are only allowed to do that which God commands them. And that's really what the angels are in the Bible, is they are sent out by God to accomplish his purposes. And there's about a third of them who decided to follow Satan, who did not want to do God's purposes and try to thwart God's purposes. And so this perplexing statement in this is that Jesus says even the Son does not know the hour. And so as Orthodox Christians, we believe that the Scripture teaches that God is a Trinity. God is one in three persons. We do not believe in three different gods. The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal, co-eternal. And so co-equal means that all three persons of the Godhead are equal in their nature and their being, though they are different in their roles. And co-eternal means that all three persons of the Godhead have always existed and will always exist. And so we believe that Jesus is God the Son, the second member, a member of the Godhead. The question, therefore, arises in the fact that Jesus, if in fact being God and the second member of the Godhead, how does he not know something God knows? And this is the doctrine of the incarnation, of the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Son takes on human form, is born of the Virgin Mary, and takes on human flesh. And so we believe that the Scriptures teach that Jesus was not just fully God, but also fully human. He wasn't 75% God and 25% human. He was 100% God, 100% man. If the math doesn't work for you, that's because you're not God. It is a mystery of how that happens. And so if you look at Philippians 2, you will see that when the Son of in heaven took human form and became a servant, he set aside not his deity, not his divinity, but he set aside his glory and some of his rights as God. So he didn't lose his divinity, but he added humanity. He was, again, fully God and fully man. And so in Jesus' incarnate life, in his God dwelling in the flesh life, Jesus learned things as other human beings learn them. But on the other hand, he was also fully God. And as God, he could have entered into his infinite knowledge. And so here in Matthew 24:36, Jesus is apparently speaking in terms of his human nature. And so this is similar to other statements about Jesus, which could be true of only his human nature and not of his divine nature. For example, he grew, he became strong, he increased in stature, he was about 30 years old, he was weary, thirsty, hungry, he was crucified. And so those are all things that that point to his humanity. But we also see even through, the book of John is just peppered with pictures of his divinity. But in his humanity, he chose to become human and set some of those things aside and become like a man. And so looking at all the verses that illustrated Jesus' humanity and all the verses that illustrated Jesus' deity, the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 affirmed that Christ was perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man. Yet it also affirmed that Jesus was one person and one subsistence. And so the Chalcedonian Creed also affirmed that Christ was to be acknowledged into nature without mixture, without confusion, without separation, or without division. And so the properties of deity and the properties of humanity were both preserved, and each nature retains its own attributes. And the fact that this is so confusing is why, back in 451, they had to work this out and come out with a confusing statement. You know something's confusing when you're confused after two words into the statement. It is confusing. It is hard to understand. Just because I have a master's of divinity does not mean that I've mastered what all of this means and how it can work. This is something in God's plan and will that has worked. And we are thankful for it because if Jesus was not divine and perfect, he could not have atoned for our sins. And so we are thankful, even though we are confused by it, that God has set this into motion. And so with all this difficulty, and it is still difficult to answer how Jesus could have limited knowledge yet know all things, much of this is a mystery because nobody else has been or even come close to being both God and man. And so one possibility is that Jesus regularly lived on the basis of his human knowledge, but could call to mind anything from his infinite knowledge. Jesus very well could have put aside his right and his ability as God to know the day or the hour. And so Jesus voluntarily adopted human limitations in order to redeem you and I. The bottom line in all of this, since no one knows the day or the hour, Christ could come at any time. It would be arrogant to live as though we were certain that Jesus was or was not going to come. And so Jesus compares the time before his coming with the time of Noah. Even though judgment was coming and Noah was building a boat to save himself, his family, and some animals, people paid no mind and continued on with their lives. Then all of a sudden, the rains start and the flood of judgment comes upon them and swept them all away. It will be the same for those of us who are not prepared for His coming. Those of us who are not ready for His return. Jesus says, two men will be working in the field, and one will be taken and the other left, and two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken away and the other is left. And so many actually see this, that families are even going to be split up, because most of the time in that culture, it was a mother and daughter who were grinding together. And so we can't just rely, well, if my dad believes, then I should be okay. If my mom believes, I should be fine. It is an individual heart choice. But even if this isn't talking about familial, either way, these people would be at least close in community. And then there are some that read this and see a secret rapture in here, that Jesus is going to come secretly, and all of a sudden people are going to start disappearing out of their jobs and work. And as we've seen, that is stretching things a bit, as Jesus says regularly, that He will come in power and great glory, and many will see. And there's also a debate as to whether or not the person taken away is taken away to judgment or to glory in the rapture to be reunited. And so the overall context could point to the angels are going and gathering the elect into the air, or the more immediate context seems to be in the context of judgment and Noah. And so very well that person could be taken away to judgment. The whole goal of this, however, is in the therefore. Jesus tells them this so they will stay awake. Some of you have fallen asleep. Perfect example. If you can't stay awake for this, stay awake. It's not a movie. It's not a game. It's not a time to get comfortable. Sit back and relax, because history will just unfold. Jesus says, stay awake. It's not a time to let your guard down or assume that we will get enough warning. We must always be prepared and alert. The Boy Scouts didn't come up with that. We shouldn't merely keep looking for Jesus coming, but also at work for the kingdom in the Great Commission. We work as expectant servants who know their master is on his way. And so this is where Jesus is leading in the following parables. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And so Jesus compares his coming to a thief in the night. Not that it is an evil plot per se, but the nature of it is the same. A thief's advantage is the element of surprise. And so Jesus' return isn't sinful as a thief's return coming about would be, but he is playing on the unexpected nature, and that if someone was warned of a thief's encroachment, they would stand ready. And we know this is true because it happened in the movie Home Alone. Kevin McAllister was left by his just too busy family and was just left behind, poor kid. And then he's out shopping and he realizes these two thieves are about to ransack his house. And so what does he do? He does what anybody would do. He puts nails on steps. He heats doorknobs. He puts, you know, bowling balls or cans of paint on stairwells, and is prepared for the thief's entry.
I love that.
Yeah, it's quality, and it's biblical. be ready. If Kevin McAllister can do it, so can you. So how will Jesus find us when he comes? Will he find us ready? Or will he find us asleep? Will he find us at his work? Or will he find us twiddling our thumbs with things that are meaningless and not what he calls us to do? Will Jesus find us communing with him, worshiping and praying? Will he find us serving, loving, sharing the gospel? Will we be busy with the work of the kingdom in our families and workplaces and neighborhoods and confines of the church? It's not one or the other. We are not called to be idle and just staring at the sky waiting for Jesus' arrival. We are to work for his kingdom here on earth. In church, we don't retire from this. We may, in our weakness, tire of it sometimes, but we don't retire. Because the reality is, we could get into a rut and think Jesus isn't coming anytime soon, and therefore misuse our time and actually find we were never saved to begin with and find ourselves lost. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will... I'm going to pause before I read this next one. You don't really find Jesus described in a way that would put him in the category of using this language. But here it is. "And will cut him in pieces." Jesus was meek and mild, but he was not and is not weak. And he will put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so while the faithful servant is at the work of the master, there are those who will assume that Jesus is delayed and do things contrary to the will of the master. And the fact that Jesus talks about this idea of people thinking that Jesus is delayed kind of lends itself to this reality that maybe Jesus isn't going to come back right away. Maybe there's going to be some time. And that's where we are, folks. There's been some time. Have we become complacent and retired from his kingdom's work? But I'm thankful that the church has still been at his work, sharing the gospel. We sit here today because of faithful servants who have not bought into the delay mentality and have been at work sharing the gospel with their families and friends and neighbors. But there are many who have and will fall away in the delay. There is a possibility of people thinking they have more time to get right with God and do what he desires because of the delay of Christ's return. These individuals mistreat their neighbor and engage in practices that disgrace Jesus and his kingdom. And so don't read this that we are not to befriend sinners, but we are not to engage in the same activities. And so if you have a ministry to alcoholics, it doesn't mean you go out and take them drinking. You can have a ministry at the bars, but it doesn't mean you're both calling a taxi. So don't avoid those situations, but understand where your propensities lie, and if you can't handle ministering in a bar, don't go there. Send someone else. Because Jesus will be there. But he'll be there not to say, "Hey, have another one." He'll be there, "Come unto me." And so if you do think you have that kind of ministry, but you're never getting to the Jesus part, you got to think why you're really there. The reality is, even if there are still some things that need to happen, and I think there are, some of you have asked what those things I might be. I'm not quite sure, but I do think that there's something to do with a larger conversion of Jews need to come to faith, and I don't think that has happened. But then again, it could be happening in slower form than I'm giving credit for. In my mind, it seems like there should be more of a big conversion, but I could be wrong. And so that's kind of one of those things. But even in that, we do not get comfortable. We do not sit around waiting for these things to happen. We have a job to do. We cannot live lives of complacency according to our own timetables. There will be many Christians and Christians that think they are Christians who will be caught unaware at the return of Christ because they found other loves to focus their lives upon that were not Jesus. And church, that love could even be ministry. We have to be careful in the church that just because we are serving and serving passionately doesn't mean we're doing it for Jesus. And so, is our serving because Jesus is our focus, or is it just that ministry because it gives us some sort of value or worth, or glory even? I have to wrestle with that as a pastor. Do I stand up and preach here to get the pats on the back and to say, good one, pastor, or more likely, eh? Or is it Jesus? And church, this is a wrestle because everyone's heart falters. And we enjoy the things we shouldn't enjoy, but we are thankful to a Savior that calls us back through His Word and through people to call us back from the brink. And so, church, take this as Jesus, in His Word, through my mouth, come back, wake up. Jesus uses some harsh language for what will happen to those who are unprepared and not in right relationship with Him or at His Father's work. He says they will be cut into pieces and thrown in with the hypocrites. Again, hypocrites are the ones that talk a good game but are guilty of the things they denounce. And again, as we said in the past, hypocrites most of the time don't realize they are hypocrites. The place they are thrown will be full of weeping and gnashing of teeth in agony, but also in anger towards God, who they refuse to repent to, worship, and serve. So, church, the question from this passage is, how will Jesus find you? Not the other person in the pew. Not your grandma, not your grandpa, no one else but you. How will Jesus find you? Will He find you bitter, blaming other people? Will He find you drunk and in a mess? And even if He does, in that mess, are you repentant for that mess? Because some of you may have real sins that you are battling, and it is a battle. You know, we oftentimes in the church raise high the glass of those who have had a miraculous transformation in the moment. And I always use the example of like an alcoholic. You know, praise God for the one that he became saved and never desired to drink again. Woohoo! Pray that would be me. Yes, pray that would be you. But most of you are like the alcoholic who every time he hears ice in a glass, wants a drink and has to battle not to get up and go to the bar. That is the majority Christian experience. And it's a battle. And we don't trust the performance of others. We trust the performance of Jesus Christ to change us and to save us. So how will He find you? Will you be awake and at his work? Or will you be asleep and taking advantage of his delay? And ultimately, will you be called into his kingdom or cast into the darkness? My prayer is that each and every one of us would wrestle with that question right now. We're about to head into baptism, which is a pronouncement of Jesus is my Savior. He is my salvation, no one else. And I am committing my life to serving him, loving him, because he died for me. And so, Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you call us into your kingdom. And so, Father, wake us up. Call us into your kingdom. May you be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.